Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. It came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. So remember, like we saw in chapter 8 and chapter 14, you know, when the elders of Israel came before Ezekiel and they wanted to inquire of the Lord, this is happening again. But this time now, he gives us a date, and it's been about 11 months now since the last time he gave us a date. The date that this is happening is August 14th, 591 B.C. I could go through all the math with you, but you could do that yourself at home. I'll just let you, you know, take notes and you can have a cheat sheet there. August 14th, 591 is when this is happening. It's kind of interesting to me to think about that there was a specific date that the Lord spoke to him, and it's recorded here for us. So anyway, they come to inquire the Lord, and then in verse 2 and 3, it says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you." Ouch. Just like we saw back in chapter 14, verse 3. That they were practicing idolatry at that time. And they had even brought their idolatrous practices into Babylon as God had allowed Babylon to come and take them captive as part of the judgment for their idolatry. And here, they're still practicing the idolatry, but they want to inquire of the Lord. Kind of like, you know, having all the bases covered, or they want to be able to do what they want to do, but then they also want God to move in their lives, to answer them and all that. And things haven't changed at all today. It's the same way. I mean, I can't tell you how many times that I have shared with people, whether it's out on the street or in the course of my working and that kind of thing, and through the conversation find out they're really not submitted to the Lord. They're really not walking with the Lord. They have no relationship with God. They're not born again, as Jesus said, you must be. And when you get right down to it, well, you start talking to them about that need for relationship, the need to be born again, as Jesus said, we must be born again if we even want to see the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of times what I'll get back is, but I pray. And the thing is, though, they can pray. But is it making any further past the ceiling? As here, they're praying in the sense they're coming to hear from the Lord. They're coming to inquire of Him from Ezekiel. And in a sense, that's kind of like praying. But God tells us real clear what prayers He hears and what He doesn't. And when He won't hear. Because there is a time when God will not hear. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, God says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear." See, it's not that God can't hear when we pray. But when there is sin in our lives, God will not hear. When we refuse to come to Him through Jesus Christ, God is under no obligation to hear us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We can try any other way that we want to try, but we're not getting there. And see, because we've all sinned, as Romans 3 says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, our sins have separated us from God. God won't hear because of the sin that is in our lives. It is only when we come to Jesus Christ, when we're born again, when we receive that payment for our sins of Christ dying on the cross, we receive that through faith, that God sheds His grace on us and then removes the sin. Then we can come boldly before the throne of God. The Bible tells us that. Once we have been adopted by God, by being born again, once we have been brought into the family of God, our sins are removed. And even on a day-to-day basis, we need to confess our sin. As 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's that ongoing process of staying clean before God. That, yes, His blood cleanses us. And we're told in 1 John that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. But we need to keep short accounts with God. we need to be in that place where when we realize we've sinned, that we say, Lord, I'm sorry. We confess it to him, which means to admit it, but it also means to agree with, Lord, you're right. What I just did was wrong. It was sin, and I'm sorry for it. I don't want to ever do that again. Forgive me because of what Jesus has done for me. And Lord, help me to live that life that you want me to live. Help me to stay out of that sin. And as we do that, as we stay clean, well, then he hears us. But when we refuse to come to him, I mean, think about how arrogant that is. That you're going to come and you're going to talk to God and you're going to expect him to act on your behalf when you're thumbing your nose at him. Well, you say, I don't have to do what you said. I don't have to be born again. I don't have to pay attention to you. I'll do what I want to do. But you better do what I want you to do. I mean, who's God in that case, huh? Who do you think is God in those kind of cases there? But we need to have our sins removed, and then he assures us that he'll hear our prayers. And that's, you know, when you look at Romans, like say chapter 10, God guarantees if we do that, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, that we will be saved. He guarantees to hear those kind of prayers. But until we come to God confessing our sin and receiving Jesus Christ, he's, bless you, he doesn't say that he will hear us unless we're coming through Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says, again, this is the Lord speaking to Ezekiel. He says, will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Now, this repetition that he gives us in a question form has the force of a command. You know, will you judge them? Will you judge them? Kind of thing. And it's really a command that God is giving to Ezekiel. And that's why the New Living Translation words it, son of man, bring charges against them and condemn them. Make them realize how detestable the sins of their ancestors really were. Now, some of you might be sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. Didn't last week we look at the whole deal about the fathers had eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth had set on edge and they were not to be using that proverb anymore? I mean, didn't we go over that? That the sins of the fathers wouldn't be placed upon the children and that each person was going to be judged for their own sin? Remember, we saw that when we were in chapter 18. Well, like we talked about as far as using parables to get people to see something they ordinarily wouldn't see. And I know that if you have been around the block at all, you know our sins are a lot more visible on other people than they are on ourselves, aren't they? It's a lot easier to see somebody else's sin other than see that it's us who have sinned. And it's still that way today. And you know, it was that way in Jesus' time. You know, Jesus talked about that very thing in Matthew 23. In verses 29 through 33, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt, serpents, brood of vipers. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? And see, what Jesus was saying is these guys, it was a habit for them of that day, of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, that they would adorn the tombs of the prophets and the righteous people of old. And they made it known, hey man, we wouldn't have done that. You know, these guys that were killed, that were martyred for the faith, that our forefathers, man, they brutally killed them and all that stuff just because they were righteous people. We wouldn't have done that. But yet, they were more guilty because they were plotting at that time how they could kill Jesus, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And they were even more guilty of that. It's just like here. It's so easy to see the sin of somebody else and miss it yourself. My first pastor used to say, whenever you start pointing at somebody like that, you got three fingers pointing right back at you, kind of thing. So you need to be careful about that. But he's doing this to get them to see how guilty they are. And he's going to show them that Israel as a nation has always been breaking his covenants. And in verse 30, we'll see that these guys that he's talking to are doing it now. And he points that out to them. Now, verses 5 and 6 says, say to them, thus says the Lord God, On the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. God says that he had made an oath with them, and this goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 in that burning bush passage. Remember when he met with Moses, and in verse 8, God says to Moses, so I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. When God declared that he would do that to Moses, that was actually an oath he was taking. He was promising to do that, and he kept that oath. And where he says, on that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them. It's really giving you the picture of God swearing an oath like we would do in a court of law. Raise your hand, you know, and used to be put your right hand over the Bible, you know, raise your hand, put your other hand on it, whatever, you know. You know, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? And that's God saying, I do. I swear to tell the truth. I made an oath to them. And he gives that legal kind of sense to it, that this was something he was doing and that he had made an oath to do it. And we know from Scripture that God kept his oath. I mean, they're in the land right now because God kept that oath. Now, verse 7, he goes on and says, then I said to them, each of you, throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We don't get much there in Exodus of the Israelites actually practicing the idolatry there, but in Leviticus 18:3, he says, according to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. Now there's God telling them, you know, the way that these guys practice their religion in Egypt, don't want you to do it. And the way that they are practicing in Canaan where I'm bringing you, don't want you to do that either. But it really doesn't say that they were doing that idolatry there. However, when you go to Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, as they're going into land there, he says, now therefore, this is Joshua speaking, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt serve the Lord. So we have it very clear there. Joshua, he would have known, being a young man, when they came out of Egypt and in the wilderness there, he would have known those idols that their fathers were serving. And so he says, put them away. And verse 8 through 10 here, back in Ezekiel, he says, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. See, what God is saying is, these guys deserve to be toast right there in Egypt. They deserve judgment before he ever brought them out of Egypt because of their idolatry. But he acted for his name's sake. And that it doesn't mean that God is some kind of egotistical God that, you know, it's all, you know, about him, you know, that he's not saying that he did it just so he would look good. Whatever, but really what the deal is that people then, the Gentiles that were there that were looking on, and even now, they need to know that he's real and that he's holy, that he's awesome. He's able to do what he said he would do and that he can be trusted to keep his word and that he would in fact do that, whatever he said that he would do. Remember, Moses appealed to God at that same time. Kind of thing that where God was going to wipe out Israel and start over with Moses. And Moses said, hey, God, if you do that, the Gentiles are going to look on and say, hey, you know, look, God couldn't deliver them, kind of thing. And Moses was all about God's name and about for doing things for his sake, that it was important then and now for people to know there is a God that they can trust. There is a God they can count on. And so that's what God said, in order for the sake of his name, so that people even today would know that they could trust on him and their trust would not be disappointed. So he kept that for his name's sake. Now, verse 11, it says, "And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them." Now, that reoccurs several times here in this chapter, that about the commandments, the judgments. If a man does, he shall live by them. And it's really a quote from Leviticus 18:5. And it is true. If someone could keep all of God's commandments and do them all, but you'd have to do them all. You could never slip up once. Because if you broke one law, you know, we're told in James, well, you know, it's just like breaking them all. You've become a sinner at that point. But if you could keep the whole law, well, then, hey, you could live by them. You could have eternal life. You know, you wouldn't deserve to die. You wouldn't deserve to go to hell. You know, but no one has. No one has kept the whole law. No one has kept it perfectly. And because of that, the curse that goes from breaking the law is on the person that has sinned. That's why all of us need God's grace. Nobody can stand before God and say, hey, well, I've kept the whole thing. You know, God, you've got to let me in. That's why we have to come through Jesus. And really, that was Paul's point when he was talking to the Galatians. And the Galatians were getting into the law. They were had these people called the Judaizers that were going around, and kind of after Paul would leave a city, they would come in behind him and go, hey, you guys are Christians? Really? Wow. How'd you hear about the gospel? From Paul? Well, you know, he means well. But, you know, we're going to tell you how it really is. You know, now, if you really want to be saved, then you've got to keep the law. You got to do this. You got to do that. And little guys, you got to get circumcised and, you know, all this other kind of stuff. And Paul wrote to the Galatians addressing this thing. And he said in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14, he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them," as we just read in Ezekiel. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." What an awesome thing. Instead of works, which is impossible for us to live by them because we can't keep them. We have this life and we can live by the grace that comes through faith. And the point here that God is making through Ezekiel is that none of them have kept the law. None of them were keeping the law. They were all guilty. None of them deserved to live. They needed to repent. As Ezekiel has said over and over and over again through the book, that they got to repent. They got to put down their idols. They got to call out to the Lord in faith for his grace. And just like we read last week, and like Paul says here, the just shall live by faith. Now, once they have faith, well, yeah, they'll start keeping his law. They'll start obeying his law because of their faith. But they need to call out to God for his grace at this point. Now, verse 12, he says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." Just in case you run into some Judaizers today, because they're still out here, you might want to underline that part that says, "I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me." Okay? It's to the Jews, to those in Judaism. Now, Jesus is our Sabbath. He is our rest. In the laws fulfilled in him. But the Sabbath law is between God and the Jews. And really, as you read through the Old Testament, and even into where we're going to get into in Revelation, we're going to see that there's going to be a Sabbath. And they will be keeping that. It's for them. As Gentiles are not part of that. Jesus is our Sabbath. Now, verse 13, he goes on and says, Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So I also raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. Like I said before, remember, by Exodus 32, God was ready to wipe them all out. And they constantly had been accusing God falsely and blaspheming Him. They had broken the Sabbath. Remember, they were collecting the manna on the Sabbath day when they shouldn't have. And they are just over and over again to where the point where God basically tells Moses in Exodus 32, Moses, stand back, they're toast. I'm going to hit the reset button. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Forget these turkeys. And Moses, again, he says, Lord, don't do that. You know, everybody's going to look and say, hey, you couldn't do it. You weren't able to get them into the promised land. And so God didn't smite them there. He didn't smoke them, you know, but he wouldn't allow them to enter the promised land, like he said. But in his grace, he allowed them to procreate, to go ahead and continue that nation. And that he continued that nation and they would eventually go into the promised land, but not those people who continued to sin there. In verse 18 through 20, he says, but I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So God warns the next generation of Israel that was in the wilderness not to do like their fathers. Do they listen? Verse 21. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which, if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. If you want to go back later on tonight and read where God warns them, this next generation, I mean, you can go back and look at Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. And he warns them that once they get into the land, if they would forsake him, if they go back to these idols and all that kind of stuff, that he would disperse them. That he would cause them not to be a nation anymore. That he would scatter them throughout the land. And in his grace, he gave them a long time to repent. But now the time has come. Remember, we saw it a few weeks ago, as God says through Ezekiel. Now is the time. Now. The judgment is now. It's happening now. So that's where they're at. God allowed them so much time. I mean, like 700 years up to this point. And they still, I mean, over 700 years. And they still wouldn't repent. But the time of judgment has come, and now it's happening to them. Exactly what God promised would happen if they would not repent. Verse 25 and 26 says, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Basically, what God is saying here is kind of to Israel, he said, you want it, then you got it. He gave them up to statutes that were not good. In other words, he let them have the laws of the pagans that they were living around that they wanted to emulate, that they wanted to be like. You want to live like them? And God says, well, go ahead. Go ahead, try it out. See how it works for you. kind of thing. He says, by which they could not live. The practices of the pagans of the day, of those Gentiles around there, were horrible. In fact, we talked about this, I don't know how long ago it was, but I think it was when we were either in Exodus or in Judges. But we talked about how the fact that where Israel is, and still is, but it's kind of the center of the whole world, and especially in that day, it was the crossroads. Anybody going north, south, east, west, they would all come through that land of Palestine, land of Canaan. And even just the sexual practices of the Gentiles of that area were so bad that archaeologists have found that many of the people were infected with different kinds of venereal diseases, especially syphilis. Syphilis was rampant in that area. And there have been some doctors and archaeologists that got together, and I forget the amount of people that they found with syphilis, because you can still find that in their bones. You can do that thousands of years after they're dead and see that it's still there. And they speculated that if God had not brought judgment on those lands, that if God would not have displaced them with the Israelites at the time of the Exodus, that mankind would have ceased to exist on the face of the earth by about the time of Christ, because there was no technology to rid people of those kind of diseases. There was no penicillin, there was amoxicillin or anything like that. And so because of where they were located and because of the vile practices that they did, that mankind would have wiped itself out at that time. And we talked about it back then. It was really an act of God's grace that he wiped those people out like a doctor would cut out a lump of cancer to save the rest of the body. And God cut them out. But he says that I let you have it. You want that? But those are statutes that you can't live by. And they were something that was horrible. And he kind of turned them over to it, kind of like we read in Romans chapter 1, how those people that just refused to allow God into their minds even. I know we want to think about God and all that he gives them over to a debased mind, and that their sin rules their life and it becomes who they are, and that debased mind turns into a debased life, and the debased life really contributes to a debased society. And we see our society right now, exactly what God spoke about in Romans 1, and we're seeing, you know, what Ezekiel prophesied here for the Jews at that time lived out in our culture right now. And it's getting worse and worse the more we go away from God. Now, where he says that he caused them to, one of those things was their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire. Those of you that have been here over the weeks know what that's about. Just in case there are some that are new here and haven't been there, that term passing through the fire is a very euphemistic term. It's a very nice way of saying something very ugly. If you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, remember that with Yul Brynner and all that? Remember on the night of the Passover, Yul Brynner takes his dead firstborn son and places him in the arms of that idol that has the arms outstretched like that? That's not how they did it. How they passed through the fire, that term really was that they would take this hollowed out metal idol that had outstretched arms like that, and they would build a fire at the feet of it. And because it was hollow and it was a fire under it and around it and all that, they would heat that idol up to red hot. And then they would take their living firstborn child and set it in the arms of that red hot idol, and it would burn the baby through to where it would fall through those arms, and it would burn it all the way through, and it would pass through the fire at that point. And that's what they called that. That's what they were practicing. The Israelites, at this point in time, we've talked about it before, but they were practicing that kind of idolatry, making their children pass through the fire. Verses 27 through 29, he goes on and says, therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand in an oath to give them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, there they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. The word Bama in Hebrew means high place. But we saw this when we studied in Judges, and especially in 1st and especially in 2nd Kings. We saw how they had continued this sin of sacrificing to these idols on the high places. And God saying, you know, that it's the unfaithfulness to Him in doing that. And so in verse 30 and 31, He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. So there's the tie-in. Remember, we started looking at God speaking to them about the sins of their fathers. And easier to see the sins on somebody else. Well, now He says, you guys are just as guilty as your fathers. You're doing the exact same thing. You haven't stopped. In fact, it's worse now. As we had talked before, that they had all the prophets that had been warning them, that had been telling them, God says, stop this. Over and over again, they were warned, don't do this or judgment's coming. They had the advantage of hindsight, too. They could see how that God had judged Israel in the past. And when they would get into gross immorality and idolatry and all that, how God would bring that judgment in, they would repent and He'd bring them back. And now He's saying, you know what? I'm not going to be inquired of by you. You're on your own. You want to live like that? Well, you're on your own. At this point, they should have been extremely convicted. They should have been repentant at this point. But that wasn't the case. Look at verse 32. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families in other countries serving wood and stone. That's what they had in mind. Even as they were there seeking to hear from God through Ezekiel, they still had in their minds, well, yeah, we'll see what God has to say, and maybe there'll be some good news, but you know, we want to be just like the Gentiles around us. We want to have these different idols. We want to have all the practices that go with them. And you know, the flesh likes idolatry because a lot of it glorifies the flesh, but it's not demanding. The idols don't demand righteousness. They don't demand purity and holiness. And, you know, like we had looked at before, a lot of the different practices with the pagans of that day involved all these kind of weird sexual practices. They had temple prostitutes and all that kind of stuff. And so the flesh, the people there that didn't care about God, they liked that kind of stuff. And these leaders that were there in front of Ezekiel were thinking in their own minds, well, we still want to be just like the Gentiles. Even though they had come there to Ezekiel to supposedly inquire of the Lord. And God says, no, I'm not. You want to be serving those idols of wood and stone. And the problem is that, like we've seen over and over again, they're the works of men's hands. And it's amazing how when people will form an idol, when they'll make a god, they make them like themselves. It's kind of their own, really, their sins, their lusts, and all that kind of stuff personified in this idol. And then they become even worse as they seek to be like their idol, which is really made in their own image that is evil and all that. But the Lord says, it ain't going to happen. This will never be, He says. Israel as a nation will not be allowed to exist as a nation that serves idols. And He has judged them over and over again because of that. He goes on in verse 33. It says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord your God. And this is going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. After the tribulation, He'll gather Israel to Himself. And He will reign from Jerusalem. And He will reign, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. It'll be a forced righteousness for 1,000 years. Now, verse 37, In 38 it says, "And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." When he says that he'll make them pass under the rod, remember, shepherding was huge in Israel. And this is a term that was used by the shepherds. When I think we've all seen cowboy movies and all, when they do a cattle drive and then they get them into a chute and they're going to put them into a pen and they have to count them as they're going through that chute. Well, they would do this with sheep, and they would have the shepherd would have his rod, his staff there, and hold over the sheep as they brought him in single file. And as they went through, he would count them. And if there were any sheep that didn't belong to him, then they were removed. And only his sheep were counted and put into the pen. Now, it's interesting that, as he says here, he will be purging the rebels from them. Jesus says the same thing that will happen at this same time. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 25, verses 32 through 34. "All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And if you go on and read in Matthew, it's not so good for the goats. And that's, you know, that's the way it is. We've said there's two different types of people on earth. Saints and ain'ts. Sheep and goats. The awesome thing is, God gives us the opportunity to turn from a goat to a sheep. All it involves is coming to Christ, giving our lives to him. Again, like we said before, being born again, like Jesus said, we must be if we want to see the kingdom of heaven. And when we do that, when we come to faith in Christ, believe that he died on the cross for our sins, he comes into our lives, he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us, and he turns us into one of his sheep. And that shepherd, as he counts the sheep, he'll count you, just as he counts the others as part of his flock. Verse 39, he goes on and says, "As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you his idols. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols." See, as for you, O house of Israel, it's represented by these elders that are there in front of Ezekiel. So he's telling them, you know, you want to practice that idolatry? Well, go do it. Have at it, man. But don't think that you can do both. Serve your idols and profane my name by half-heartedly serving me, by half-heartedly seeking me. Remember, we saw this just Sunday, where Jesus said in Mark 12:30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." We saw that meant that that was the primary, the most important commandment. That was the first place commandment there for us, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These guys were not doing that. And this is something that was repeated over and over in the Old Testament. And in fact, Jeremiah says, it's interesting, Jeremiah, around that same time, you know, Jeremiah telling them in chapter 29, verse 13, he's God speaking, he says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." They were coming seeking God from Ezekiel, but just half-hearted. They were still worshiping these idols. And they're not going to find him. God says, "I will not be found by you. I won't be inquired by you. I'm not going to give you an answer. I'm not going to listen to you." But if they were to turn and search for him with all their heart, give up their idols, oh, you know he will answer. God is so gracious. He's so merciful. But God wasn't going to play their game. They got to choose who they're going to serve. Just like Joshua said when they came into the promised land, to choose this day whom you'll serve. Well, verse 40, it goes on and says, "For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. Again, this is at the millennial reign. And we looked at it, I think, a little bit either last week or the week before last. And we saw how in Zechariah 12:10, speaking of this same time, where he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That'll happen when the Lord reigns in Israel during the millennial reign, as they look upon him whom they pierced. They'll be grieved. They'll loathe themselves. "Man, what have we done? I can't believe this, what we have done." But how awesome that they're there and that they come to him and are gathered by him, which means that they're saved at this point. But they'll remember how they had rejected him, even as a people. In verse 44, he says, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God." What an awesome thing when they are there and they realize that God is not dealing with them according to their wicked ways, according to the way they deserved. Because they deserve to be toast at this point. But out of his love and his grace, his mercy, he sent his son to die for their sins. And they are going to be entering into that new covenant that the Bible talks about by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And he's not going to deal with them according to their sins. Aren't you glad that God does not deal with you according to your sins, according to what you deserve? Whenever I talk to somebody and say, "Yeah, well, I don't deserve this. I want God to give me what I deserve." I always say, "Hold on a minute. Let me back up a lot, okay? Because it ain't going to be pretty here in a minute." You know, I never want God to deal with me as I deserve. I want his mercy. I want his grace. That's the only way that I want to go before God. I know I don't deserve anything but a lot of trouble. Now, verse 45-48 kind of changes gears a little bit here and says, "Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land, the south, and say to the forest of the south, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree in you. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." Now remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon, which is way north of Judah. And so he's using this illustration now of a fire in a forest, as he's used a number of different illustrations and different parables at this point. And he gives him this kind of parable here at this point. And this fire is representative of God's judgment. And he says, it shall devour every green and dry tree. As we've talked about before, the judgment that would be coming at this point is going to be complete. It's going to be thorough. And then he says, this forest. He's speaking of the population of Judah. And he really talked about everybody. Green trees, dry trees, everybody. And the reason why we know for sure that he's talking about that it's people there, because he says all the faces from north to the south. And so he's using these trees in an illustration that Jerusalem is kind of like, or in all of Judah, is kind of like a forest, and it's filled with all of these people. But whether they're righteous or whether they're evil, whether they're dry or good or whatever, that it doesn't matter. They're going to be affected by this judgment that is coming upon Judah at this point. Then finally, in verse 49, he says, this is Ezekiel speaking now, okay? This is what he has in response to what God has just told him. "Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, does he not speak in parables?" And Ezekiel is kind of whining at this point. He's kind of complaining. "Lord, they already say this about me. This will just make it worse.
They're always saying that, oh, this guy is a weird guy. He's just always speaking in parables. Well, next week, we're going to see God giving to Ezekiel even more to tell the people about and how the judgment would be. That whether by parable or plain language, they would know for sure, without a doubt, the judgment was coming. And this is making Ezekiel feel a little bit foolish at this point. Oh, I got to tell these guys again. Here comes another parable. And they're just going to make fun of me again. I'm being mocked for this kind of thing. And as I read this, and just kind of in closing, I think God might speak to our hearts tonight and ask us, are you willing to be mocked for the Lord? Because even though Ezekiel kind of complains a little bit here, he continues to do what God has called him to do. He continues to bring the message. He continues to obey the Lord and do what he has been commanded to do. God has given us all the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, are you willing to do that? And I understand it might be embarrassing sometimes. It might cause you to get mocked. They may call you preacher. Oh, horrible. That's terrible. I am a preacher. But are you willing to do that for him? Are you willing to obey him and be obedient, even if it means being mocked? Jesus said all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And sometimes I think it's a good thing to ask ourselves, have I been feeling any kind of persecution for my faith? Not because you're being a jerk, but because of your faith, all right? I mean, we all get into trouble because, you know, we do boneheaded things, but I think sometimes it's a good thing to ask ourselves, am I being made uncomfortable because of my faith? Am I doing what God has called me to do? If everything's comfy, if everything is like going my way, and in fact, Jesus said, remember, beware when all men speak well of you. If that's the case, maybe you need to check things out and say, you know, am I really doing what God has called me to do? And then, you know, let God speak to you on that. Because he wants to use every one of us. We've all been called to do this. Let's stand up.